We're going to be continuing in our series in 1 Peter this week. If you're using the blue pew Bibles that are in on the seats rather than in the racks, the passage we'll be looking at comes from New Testament page 180. Hear God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 17, but we'll begin reading at verse 4. Hear God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Get some context for this. We've been looking at 1 Peter over the last several weeks, but it doesn't hurt for us to step back and get the big picture. God created the world. You can't get much bigger of a picture than that, can you? God created the world, and when he created mankind in order to share communion with him, in order to share fellowship and love and communication with him. That's why he created us, so that we could share in that divine life. Not that we are God, but that we partake in a sense in the nature of God because we're made in God's image, Scripture says. Man rebelled against God, but it's important to notice something. Right in the beginning of the Bible, when you have Adam and Eve, you have God's people. You have the church. And what happens when they rebel against God is they turn away from being God's people to being enslaved to various things. They become people characterized by sin, characterized by a slavery, in a sense, to the devil. Remember that they choose to obey and follow the lead of Satan rather than the lead of God. Well, they turn from allegiance to God to allegiance to Satan. And the whole world is plunged with them into death, into sin, into despair, into suffering, into all the things that we know to be evil from our own experience. What God did at that point was he made a decision. Actually, he made the decision beforehand. But what God could have done at that point was turned his back on his creation. He could have said, well, that it didn't work out, did it? I guess I'll just get rid of that. But God, in his mercy, chose to continue to show love. And in fact, way back, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he makes a promise. He makes a promise that one day the seed of the serpent, and it's unclear at that point what that is, but he's clearly pointing to Satan, will be crushed by the seed of the woman. And this is fulfilled on the cross of Jesus Christ. When God's own Son, who is at the same time the seed of the woman, he's fully man, and God's Son, fully God, crushes Satan on the cross by bearing the sins of his people and destroying sin and destroying death. Well, what's going on now then, right? The cross happened a long time ago. It's almost a couple thousand years ago. Shouldn't sin and death and all of these things be done with? Well, God is patient. And what the reason that God has not brought his full judgment on the world is that he is patient. That's what Scripture tells us. He wants people to turn to him in faith and repentance. He wants people to receive the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, what's our situation? Well, that's actually what the book of 1 Peter deals with. Peter is one of Jesus' 12 apostles. He walked and spent time with Jesus for a period of several years before Jesus' death. He's one of the many eyewitnesses to Jesus after his death, after he rose again. And he was one of those present when Jesus ascended into heaven. Peter is writing from the city of Rome sometime in the first century, and he's writing to people in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, Christians who are dealing with persecution. They're feeling the tension of, we are people who belong to God. We are people who have received the salvation of Christ, but we're living in a world that doesn't recognize him. We're living in a world that doesn't love him. And they're giving us a hard time. How do we deal with this? How do we deal with this? That's the context for 1 Peter. That's the context of the passage we looked at last week, where Peter says, basically, to his readers, you should expect to get a hard time because Jesus got a hard time. He was the living stone that God made, the cornerstone of his church. Wouldn't the church get a hard time as well as the foundation of the church? In addition, he says, you are, and he describes their role in relation to the world, he says, you are a priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. You are people who have a duty, who have a job, as people who belong to God in the middle of a world that doesn't recognize him. You are people who have a job to praise God and to offer prayers to God on behalf of the world, and at the same time, to tell the world the character of the God that we serve. Well, over the first chapter and a half of the book, Peter's been very theological, right? It's been very biblical. It hasn't been super practical. He hasn't gone deep on the practical aspects of what he's telling them to do. But here, at this point in the book, in the middle of chapter 2, he starts to turn toward more practical ways of working out that priesthood, what it means to be priests to the world. And here we start in verses 11 and 12 with just a fantastic snapshot of what that means. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The way Peter deals with the idea of the world and the difference between Christians, the church, and the world is really, really important here. And it can help us correct some of the problems that sometimes, some of the mistakes that sometimes Christians make as they look at their relationship to the world. So I want to look really briefly at the world, the concept of the world, those outside the church, in the book of 1 Peter. Just five things I want to say. First of all, according to 1 Peter, Christians are different because of what God has done. Very simple, right? Very simple thing to say, but super important. Christians are different from the world, not because they're better. We're not a group of people who consider themselves morally superior. And if we are, we should repent of that. We need to turn away from that. Christians are different from the world because of things that God has done. God has called us. God sent his Son. It is the blood of Christ that has washed us. We are precious in God's eyes because he chose us. He gave us an inheritance. In other words, we're not different because we made some sort of really excellent decision. We're not different because we made really good moral choices. We're not different because we grew up in Christian homes, which many of us were blessed to be able to do. We are different because of what God has done. This should be the focus of how we think of ourselves as different from the world. Not our moral superiority, and also, and this needs to be said, not some sort of confrontationalism with the world, not some sort of, we're going to go to battle with the world. We hear this all the time, don't we? This comes into, and this is apropos for the sermon, this comes into political talk. When Christians are involved in politics, they always talk in terms of a fight and a confrontation, right? I listened some time back to an excellent speech given by a pastor up in Boston to a group of students who were Christians, group of college and high school students. And he spoke at length about the need to be a different kind of people for commitment to God. It was wonderful. And then right at the end, he said something like, "And I know that the Lord is raising up a generation of people for a last day's confrontation battle with the forces of evil." That's not how Peter looks at it. That's not how we define ourselves. Whether or not that will happen in some sense, that's a secondary issue. But that's not how Peter defines us, as people who are sort of gearing up for a battle. Defines us as different because of what God has done for us. Now, second point. The way Peter describes the difference between the church and the world is in terms of new and old. In terms of new and old. Not in terms of totally good and totally evil. He doesn't say that the church are just filled with people who are really living the life that God wants them to lead. Just doing a great job. Keep up the good work. Instead, he contrasts the church. He says, look, you used to be the same way. You used to be without hope in the world. He describes Christians as people who are born again to a new and living hope. And he says, you used to not have that hope. He says that they are going to receive an inheritance which is reserved for them in heaven, eternal life, the kingdom of God, the way human life is meant to be. And he says, these people around you don't know that. They don't have that reality as part of their lives. They don't have that hope. That's the difference. It's not that you're good and they're evil, but that you have a hope that they have not yet received. Third, Peter believes this, and this is sort of funny for some of us to believe, and this could be on the non-Christian end as well as the Christian end. Christians and non-Christians normally have overlapping values, for lack of a better term. Values. That's a great term, right? Really became popular in the 90s. Values. We do have overlapping values. Pastor Tim Keller makes this point. He says, in, for instance, New York City, most Manhattanites would be very happy with the Christian emphasis on forgiving each other. Great, no problem. Forgiving each other, that sounds good. But they're disgusted by Christian sexual ethics. They sound repressive and backwards and wrong. Now, if you went to a Middle Eastern country, it would be exactly the opposite. They would be more comfortable with Christian sexual ethics, but when it came to forgiving each other, that's just totally foreign to a Middle Eastern culture, which is in large part based around revenge and honor. But every culture has some elements that overlap with Christian values. Every society will share some values with Christians. Furthermore, he says that the world around us will react to the living witness of Christians. The world around us will react to the living witness of Christians. There are two reactions, and they're lined out here in verse 11 that we just read, verse 12. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, in other words, some of what Christians do is going to get them slandered, right? The church is going to get a bad rap at some point for some of the things that it holds dear. But at the same time, he says, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's going on there? Our works as Christians, our lives as Christians, if we are living a vital Christian life, are going to draw two kinds of reaction. Slander, or alternatively, people will glorify God. And the last thing I want to say is simply this. Especially when words aren't an option, and sometimes they're not, The world will respond to actions powerfully. Beneath a powerful word witness lies the credibility gained by deed witness. Let me try to explain that a little bit. When we see Jesus in the scriptures, he's teaching all the time, right? Sermon on the Mount, he's telling parables, he's dealing with arguments from Pharisees and Sadducees. He's always fielding questions, he's always preaching, he's always talking to people, but at the same time, alongside his words are his works. Works are powerful. When Jesus comes to announce the kingdom of God, he does miracles that also announce the kingdom of God. He comes and he preaches good news to the poor, he says, in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. But he also heals the blind and the deaf and the sick, and he casts out demons. He does all of these things, and they back up with credibility. Now, in 1 Peter, this comes up in a very striking way in chapter 3, verse 1. We'll look at this, and then we'll move on. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Peter believes that the witness in action of Christians is powerful, sometimes in a way that the witness in words cannot be. All right, that's our background. The difference between the church and the world in the book of 1 Peter. Now, Peter goes on and he repeats in verse 11 something that he brought up back in the first couple of verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1, to those who reside as aliens, scattered or dispersed throughout Asia Minor. Well, he brings it up again here. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. The way Peter understands his readers is as resident aliens. People who, even though they probably grew up in the towns that they're living in the towns where they're getting a hard time, even though they share ethnicity with people in the towns that they're living in and getting a hard time from, are resident aliens. In turning to Christ, they've received a different citizenship. And so they live, in a sense, as people who don't belong. He tells them, don't share in the same sins that you see going on around you, because you're different people now. You're not the same as you were. Again, this difference between old and new. And he calls them to be a holy nation. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And we talked about this really briefly last week, but it's interesting. Peter is not writing to Jewish people, or at least mostly not Jewish people. He's writing to Gentile people, but in a sense, he starts talking to them as if they were Jews. Why is that? Because throughout the history of the Old Testament, the Jewish people, before them called Israelites, were God's special people, called out of the nations, unique, having a separate identity, and held to a different standard. And so Peter here says, don't be like the Gentiles. You're not like the people that you once were. And he goes on to give them, in a sense, a how-to for the royal priesthood. Okay, what does it mean? What does this practically mean, Peter, when you say we're a royal priesthood? Well, he says, in a negative sense, abstain from fleshly lusts. When he says the flesh, it refers specifically to the old nature. Don't fall into the things that you once did. They wage war on you. And it says, when it says wage war on your souls, the way Peter uses the term soul is in the sense of self. They wage war on your very self. And that's really true of our sins, isn't it? When we commit sin, it isn't just something that eats at us internally. Sometimes it is. But very often it's something that destroys, not just sort of, you know, we're not just left with sort of a guilty conscience. But really, when we turn in rebellion against God, it destroys us in many different ways. It destroys and eats at our relationships with other people. It can destroy and eat at our very bodies, either because we injure ourselves or harm ourselves in the process of sinning, or because the guilt, the weight of sin, eats at us and harms us, adds stress to our lives. He says, now positively, keep your behavior excellent. This is how we show the excellencies of God. He's just been talking about this in verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is how we do that. This is how you proclaim the excellencies of God. You live with excellent behavior. You walk, in a sense, the straight and narrow. Okay? You seek to follow God in every aspect of your lives. Do good works, it says. And this is done in imitation of God. Now, again, the two reactions. First, they will slander you. Let me tell you a position that is, I believe, an important Christian social position that is not popular, that not that many people are thrilled with Christians for holding on to. And that is the Christian stance on abortion. Christians believe, for the most part, that life begins at conception. And so, it is wrong to end life in the womb. Let me just read to you a brief excerpt from an editorial that was in the Providence Journal some weeks ago. And the author is actually talking about a man a few of us are acquainted with. Last Wednesday, this is outside an abortion clinic in Cranston. Last Wednesday, a man walking his dogs was stopped and offered a brochure by a protester. The man told the protester to get a life. Words of wisdom for sure. Those who perform in front of the medical center add nothing to the abortion debate. They seem to be working out some deep personal need that might be satisfied just as well by a gathering in a room somewhere and exchanging vows of mutual religious admiration. That way, they wouldn't get in the way of women seeking a service that is still legal in this country. Now, no matter where you stand on the abortion issue, I think you'll recognize this is not a positive response to the protests outside of this clinic in Cranston. In fact, it leads to not just a scorn for the activity of protesting and offering brochures with alternative solutions to women who may be having abortions, but it also goes a step further and says, look, your religion is your thing. Why don't you just keep it to yourself? If you have some existential need to talk about your religion, go talk to your friends who are already in the same boat. There's a dismissal here. There's a dislike for it. But there's another sense in which the deeds of Christians will bring glory to God. What does that mean? It simply means that more people will praise God because of what Christians are doing than otherwise would have. Now, I should talk about this phrase before we go on any further. He says, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, in the day of visitation, what's going on there? When they're paying a visit to relatives? No, it's talking about the day when Jesus comes back to judge the heavens and the earth, to judge the living and the dead. When Jesus comes back, there will be an accounting. Now, the question then becomes this. Are these people who are in the world, who are not Christians, going to be praising God in sort of a forced way? Oh, we saw all the good works that they did, and we didn't acknowledge that they were good works, but now we're going to praise you, Lord. No. What's going on here is that because and through the witness of the church in good works, many have come to glorify God, so that when the day of judgment arrives, many fewer are destroyed and judged. This is part of how we show the excellencies of God. This is part of our witness. Now, when Father Levine at St. Francis Chapel starts making breakfast at 3:30 in the morning on Sundays, those he serves and those who know about his service are given another reason to glorify God. I've never heard anybody, at least so far, maybe you have, condemn churches for handing out sandwiches to the homeless. I've never heard that. At the same time, part of what the Catholic Church, for instance, and part of what most Protestant churches hold dear in terms of the value of life does bring slander. So there will always be both reactions. Simply ask you to think about a church which brings no reaction at all. Now, Peter talks about these general things, and then he goes in the next four verses that we're going to look at to talk about specifically civil authority. Christians and civil authority. How do Christians relate to government? This is a big question for us, isn't it? He says, some people hear this, they grit their teeth. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors. Some people hear this and they go, but Peter didn't know that we would be under the authority of a government that supported nuclear weapons. Peter didn't know that we would be under the authority of a government that funded abortion in the U.S. and abroad. Peter didn't know that we would be under a president that pardoned Scooter Libby. He can't mean it for everybody. Peter's situation is worse than ours is, believe it or not. Peter knows what he's talking about. So let's look at this a little more in depth. When he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, what does that mean? That means two things. One, very simply, because the Lord told you to. Because the Lord told you to. For the Lord's sake simply means because on orders of Jesus Christ, you are to do this. You are to submit yourselves to admittedly unrighteous, hugely problematic, sinful governments in the world. You just have to because Jesus says so. But there's another half to it. And that is, our submission to the government is bounded by our submission to the Lord. In other words, when the government directly tells us to disobey Christ, and that's a pretty narrow window of things, isn't it? When the government tells us directly to disobey Christ, we cannot submit. Because our first allegiance is not to government. Our first allegiance is to Jesus Christ. But he says, to every human institution. Now, if you're using the Pew Bibles, it says human institution. Some of your other translations may say something like every human creature. Probably the latter is a better translation. It's hard to say, but it's probably every human creature. In other words, every human being, perhaps with the sense of every human being that is in authority. And it goes on to say, and this is a poor translation in our Pew Bibles, whether to a king is the one in authority should be translated the emperor. The way the term is used in this context is definitely referring to the emperor of Rome. And if you think that a president of the United States has problems, well, I would say you should try living in ancient Rome for a few days, but I'm not sure that's a live possibility for many of us. The ancient Romans had much more to deal with. And in fact, in Asia Minor, where Peter's audience is living, there was at this time a rise of what's known as the cult of the emperor. It was this idea that the emperor is divine, that he is a god that should be worshipped and prayed to as a god. And so Peter's audience are trying to worship Jesus as the only true Lord and King in the middle of a culture that is not only patriotic, right? They're not just going out to the 4th of July parade and waving their flags around, but they're actually burning incense to and doing obeisance to and offering small sacrifices to and praying to images of the emperor. But in the context of this, Peter still says, submit to them. Submit to the emperor. Submit to Roman officials who are under him. When it says governors, those sent by him to punish evil and reward those who do good. And Peter wraps this up, and I'll skip verse 16 and just get to 17 right now. Peter wraps this up by saying, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king or the emperor. There's almost like a pyramid here, isn't there? There's the basic honor that we owe to all people around us. There's the basic honor that we owe to the world around us. He steps it up and says, love the brotherhood. In other words, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That sounds sort of exclusive for the moment until you remember we do owe different things to different people, don't we? I don't owe the same kind of love and affection to every child as I do my own children. There has to be a priority. And in fact, if I try to show love and affection to every child in the world at the expense of my own children, what's going to wind up happening is that nobody's going to get love or affection. So Peter ramps it up. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Then he says, fear God. In the previous chapter, in chapter 1, verse 17, he described God as the one who judges all without partiality. There's only one ruler that we need to really ultimately worry about, and that is God. There is only one king over free Christians, and that is God. Special attention is paid to the church. Fear only belongs to God. Oh, and then he comes back down off the pyramid. Honor the emperor. The emperor, the king, the president, the senator, they deserve the same honor that we owe to all men because of Christ. And let me just try to apply this very briefly, and this is a little piecemeal, to how we respond to American government today. We are in a somewhat different situation, right? The emperor of Rome was not elected by a popular vote. Senators weren't elected by popular vote. It's kind of funny that we have senators. They don't mean the same thing that it did for the Romans. I think that there are two temptations that we can succumb to when we think about our government. And it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter if you're in America or in almost any other country. One is complacency, where you can kind of kick back, put your hands behind your head and go, ah, finally, a president or a governor or a mayor who gets it. I promise your complacency will be shaken if you put your trust in any human politician. The other is rage. I've said before from this pulpit, one of my old favorite bands was Rage Against the Machine, and now they're back together, apparently because the Bush administration is still in office, so they need to continue to rage. We can be enraged. We can become angry. There's the bumper sticker that says, if you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. The attitude of Christians is not to be rage either. Rage comes when disappointment happens, right? Rage comes when we are let down by somebody that we expect to save us. That's why estranged marriages are so bitter. You'll seldom find a separated husband and wife who are still good friends and like to go golfing together. There's rage because there's bitterness, and there's bitterness because there's disappointment. We don't look to the government to be our savior. We don't think it can do that. And so we won't be enraged when it disappoints us. Voters and taxpayers in a democracy have things that Peter's readers didn't have. Peter's readers. They have responsibility. We all get to exercise power in American government if we're 18 or over and haven't committed a felony. We all get to exercise power. And we all get to do something when we see problems. Maybe it's not a big part, but your vote means something. But political loyalty is inappropriate for Christians. Political loyalty is inappropriate for Christians. And let me add that it divides Christians. It just does. If you look at Caucasian evangelicals and African-American evangelicals and look at political loyalty, divided right down the middle, almost 100% Republican, conservative, almost 100% Democratic, liberal. What is most important? Really, what is most important? It is not party politics. It is the blood of Christ that gives us an imperishable inheritance. Christians make the best citizens, or ought to make the best citizens, precisely because our loyalty is elsewhere. It lies not with our nation, but it lies with the city that has foundations. We must give honor to government because God has placed them over us. This is part of the doctrine of providence. Isn't it funny we live in providence? We don't talk about providence all that much. The doctrine of providence is simply that God has given us the situation in which we live. That it's not an accident. That it's not an unforeseen event that God could not do anything about. God has put us here. We refuse to speak badly of our leaders, even if they speak badly of us. Christians can afford not to be revolutionaries because we seek a city that will last forever. Lastly, very simple, why should free men and women obey other people? It's beautiful how Peter puts it in verse 16, isn't it? Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Christians possess supreme authority and freedom in Jesus Christ. We have freedom from the condemnation of the law, freedom from slavery to sin, and freedom from the constraint by others. We answer to one judge. But Jesus has ordained civil government. It is not entitled to the glory it often gives itself, but it is his tool for keeping order in a sinful world. Peter says very simply, such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men, misconceptions and slander about Christians. We are a special nation. We are a special nation as Christians. But we are a special nation that works for the good of the world, in deed and especially in word. Lastly, let me just say this. Jesus became supreme by loving you and serving you when you stepped on him. What should our attitude be toward the world if that's the kind of God that we worship, one that loved people who killed him? We're tempted to turn our backs on the world. If Jesus did not love the world, where would we be? We're tempted to keep a low profile, right? Live a clean life, stay out of the way of people who don't see the same way we do. If Jesus chose not to involve himself in a fallen, messed up world, where would we be? The price of your freedom is his imprisonment. The price of your authority is his submission to people who had no claim over his life. And the price of your coming to know God so that you could be his priests and his kings was his being rejected by the Father. Was God the Father turning his face away from his Son when he cried out to him on the cross? That's the grace that we're heirs to. That's the grace that God has given us. And that's the source of our power and our freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good, you are loving, you are patient with us, even when we're not patient with those around us. We thank you, Lord, that you are better to us than we are to those that live in our neighborhoods, than we are to those that live in our neighborhoods and live in our cities and go to our schools and work with us. We thank you for the freedom that you give us in Christ. Help us to act as bond slaves of God and not using our freedom as a cover-up for complacency or evil. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.